Good evening, Team Grace. I want to thank you all for joining us for our Bible study this evening. We're continuing our journey through the book of 1 Samuel. I welcome the members of our parish. I welcome our friends, our guests who are also tuning in to this Bible study, an opportunity for us to truly dive into the written word of God and to understand how exactly does God approach us? How does he teach us? How does he discipline us? What does God want from us? How are we called to live as the children of God? And of course, the scriptures were written for precisely that purpose. So we're going to dive in and learn some really important lessons tonight. So let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask this evening that you send your Spirit upon us, that you open our minds and our hearts. Help us to learn all that you desire to teach us. Allow us to apply and live all that you teach us. Help us to continue to say yes to whatever you might ask of us, that we might truly exercise the power and the love and the self-control that you give us by your Spirit. And we ask these in all good things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, before diving in to our lesson, of course, I want to give a little commercial. I want to remind the members of our parish family of that amazing deal given to us by St. Benedict Press and Tam Books, that we can buy anything on their website for 30% off. And if you use our code, which is GRACE, and our zip code, 29720, then the parish also receives a 30% rebate. So it means if you do this, not only could you get great spiritual books at a great discount, you support a Catholic publisher. Let's support our own, not just Amazon, right? Support our own. And your parish gets a rebate. To help you with some of the books and titles that you can find on Tam Books, I'd like to mention some books I've read in the recent past. One book in light of today's feast day, Our Lady of Fatima, was a book on St. Jacinta called The Flower of Fatima. That book rocked my world, right? I was moved in reading the account of this young saint. I thought, that is a child who knew Jesus Christ. A powerful story of this little saint. You might recall that she died during the Spanish flu. She had tremendous suffering, and she was tenacious and bold in her faith and her redemptive suffering. It's called The Flower of Fatima. Awesome, amazing book, inspiring. Very much calls each of us to be better Christians. Another book that was actually recently published, and I read it a little while ago, is a book called The Wisdom of the Desert Fathers and Mothers. So you might recall that in the 4th century, after our faith was legalized by the Roman Empire, many men and women went into the desert. They became great mystics, prayer experts, spiritual masters, ascetics. And from that, we have a depth of spiritual wisdom, powerful, amazing stories of these desert fathers and desert mothers. And sometimes the desert mothers get neglected, right? I really like this book because it talks about the entire movement to the desert, and it highlights the desert mothers as much as the desert fathers. A very good book called, again, Wisdom of the Desert Fathers and Mothers. And then lastly, a book that might appeal to some, will scare us all in a good way, is a book called The Saints Who Saw Hell. Many saints were given visions, such as the three children of Fatima, of hell. And they describe these visions. This book will definitely make you want to love God and seek virtue and grace and desire heaven more as we read about the other option, right? What exactly does hell look like? This place that lacks any love, that has no presence of God, this place of eternal darkness. So that is a very provocative book called, again, The Saints Who Saw Hell. Those are just three books as an example of what TAN has and what we can all get at a 30% discount. And again, your parish gets a 30% rebate. So I really want to highlight that and encourage that. It's a great deal. You can do a lot of good on many levels by participating in that. So perhaps one of these titles or others would be of interest to you. Again, I encourage you to go on their website. That's TAN Books. All right, moving on from that, that's our commercial. I want to express a thank you to the parish family. I received so many emails and cards and letters for today, this feast day, which is also my birthday, right? So 45 years, this is what a 45-year-old priest looks like, right? And I was just overwhelmed by how many people reached out, and I'm very grateful for so many encouraging and positive things that you wrote. So I thank you for taking the time. I know there's a lot of things that you have to worry about right now, and I'm very grateful that you took that little bit of time to just let me know what's on your heart. So I thank you, Team Grace, for your birthday greetings. All right, let's dive in now. Let's go to 1 Samuel. Again, this is the 9th book of the Bible. It's right after the book of Judges and the book of Ruth. We could turn now to 1 Samuel, and I'd like for us to go to chapter 9. Now, this evening, we're going to be introduced to the person of Saul, the first king of Israel, and we're going to cover chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12. So four chapters. I know, we're being very bold this evening, right? Because those four chapters paint the picture of Saul and his selection as king of Israel. So rather than reading the sacred narrative and then going back as we normally would, I'm going to be commenting and then referencing certain verses and asking you to join me during specific parts, in specific parts of the sacred narrative. So we're going to attempt that and see if we can get through all four chapters. So with that, let's pick up where we were last week at the end of chapter 8. The elders, they come to Samuel. They're dismayed by the conduct of his sons who shared in his judgeship, but were violators of justice who accepted bribes. They ask for a king like the other nations. This is offensive because God is the king of Israel, and Israel is unique, the firstborn, the privileged among the nations, God's special people, the chosen ones. And they say, no, we don't care about that. We just want an earthly king like everyone else. We want a king like the other nations. God warns his people. They're not listening. He says, look, he's going to tax you. He's going to send your sons to war. He's going to make your daughters his servants. He's going to take your land. We don't care. We don't care. We want a king. So God eventually tells Samuel, choose them a king. That expression, choose them a king, make them a king, and the earlier expression of the narrative, God says to his people, you have chosen a king for yourself. Because we know that God is forming and fashioning his people for a king. Just look at Deuteronomy 17. Moses has already given the prescriptions on how the king should conduct his rule. What king? There was no king. There wasn't even an idea of a king. And yet Moses would have been given an insight, a foresight of this future king. And he writes about how the king should conduct himself. Hannah, at the very beginning of 1 Samuel, in her beautiful canticle at the beginning of chapter 2, there at the end, verse 10, she speaks about God's blessing upon his king. Right. Well, wait a minute, what's happening here? Well, we know that God is actually preparing and fashioning his people for a king. But his people preempt the good, the blessing that God is planning. And they say, no, we want a king. And they want a king like the other nations. Meanwhile, God is fashioning and preparing a king that will be after his own heart, that will rule as his servant, that will rule after, again, the one who seeks God's own heart, someone who's very devoted to God and to his covenant. The people don't want that. The elders say, no, give us a king like the other nations. And so God tells Samuel, go make them a king. And that's where we pick up now with chapter 9. Samuel, again, was told to appoint a king for Israel. And it appears that he initially had no idea who this king would be or how long he would have to wait. So we are not sure of the length of time between the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. We're not sure. It could have been a month, a year, multiple years. We're not told. We're just told that God tells Samuel, make them a king, and Samuel sends the elders home. And then there's a duration of time that we don't know. Saul is presented to us at the beginning of chapter 9. And we're told some things about Saul that will help us to understand who this person was. So we are told that Saul is from a wealthy and prominent family. The family's long genealogy testifies to its importance in the tribe of Benjamin. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherah, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. Now, you usually give a genealogy for someone who's important, because the poor or the insignificant, they don't have time to keep up with lineage. So we know that it's a prominent family, they're wealthy, and this is the family that Saul is coming from. Saul is described in various parts of the account as young, attractive, and of tall stature. Look at that with me. Chapter 9, verse 2. It reads, "And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the sons of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people." This was a tall person. Right. Later, we're going to find out that this tall king was such a coward in the presence of Goliath. Right. That we're going to learn, we've just learned a detail that helps us to understand a problem with why Saul was wimping out in a tent when this large giant Goliath was mocking God. So here we're beginning to prepare for that. Saul was a person of beauty, of handsomeness. He was attractive. Israel was attracted to him. People were attracted to him. And he was a tall person. Okay, so that kind of develops a little bit of who this person was. Gives us a visual. Saul is shown, however, to be soft, indecisive, and shy. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 5. We'll just go to verse 5. "When they came to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us.'" So Saul and his servant are looking for lost donkeys, and they can't find them. So he's like, "You know what? Let's just go back. Right? It's okay. We'll just go." Yeah. No sense of tenacity or self-discipline or sense of mission. Also, if we go to chapter 10, verse 22, that can also help us to develop a little bit of Saul. So again, that's chapter 10, verse 22, if you want to join me there. It reads, "So they inquired again of the Lord, 'Did the man come here?' And the Lord said, 'Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage.'" So later we're going to see how Saul, he hides himself. He doesn't want to take leadership. He's hiding in the baggage when they're trying to make him the king of Israel. So again, we see him as soft, indecisive, and very shy. Okay, again, these aspects can just help us to understand who was this person, Saul. When we talk about Saul, who was he? Saul is first introduced to us there in chapter 9 as performing a common errand, right? The donkeys of his father, which are again a sign of his wealth. Not everyone had multiple donkeys, right? His donkeys are lost. And his father sends him out with a servant to find the lost donkeys. That's chapter 9, verse 3, if you want to read that. "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, 'Take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys.'" That's our first introduction to Saul. He's this tall, handsome, attractive, shy, soft, indecisive son of a very prominent man of the tribe of Benjamin who is sent out on an errand to find lost donkeys. Now, that's very significant. And it's no coincidence that that's our first introduction of Saul. Why? Because Saul is introduced as a common man. He is performing regular duties that any other Israelite would be expected to perform, especially in his state in life. The same introduction, by the way, will be repeated with David. Later, we will see David being called from the fields tending sheep. Here, our first introduction of Saul is this young man searching around the hills looking for lost donkeys, a common task. We don't see him being particularly pampered or being driven around in chariots. We see, again, common, regular tasks. In both experiences, we see the future kings of Israel, Saul and David, shown to be a man of the land. These are workers. They have calloused hands, Saul and David. They are of the people, and they perform regular duties. God does not expect that his kings will be overly pampered or overly comfortable. In fact, later in David's life, when he gets too comfortable is when he gets into a lot of trouble.
Right.
As the saying goes, idle hands are the work of the devil. Here we see Saul, the first king of Israel, a man of the land, a man of the people, a man performing regular duties. There is no room for arrogance in the king of Israel. He is a servant of God and of God's people. So very significant how the sacred author is describing and first introducing us to Saul. Saul is out looking for lost donkeys. The search for the missing donkeys takes Saul and the servant throughout the land of Benjamin and Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim was the land of the north, Judah the land of the south, Benjamin was right in the middle. So Saul and his servant, they go on a pretty extensive search. You can see that there in chapter 9, verse 4, if you'd like to read that. And they passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. They're on a pretty extensive scavenger hunt looking for these donkeys, right? So in the geography, we're being basically told that they are going all over the hills of southern Ephraim and Benjamin looking for these donkeys. But again, Saul is ready to call it quits. And yet the servant is the one who says, no, we really have to make sure we find your dad's donkeys, right? After such a journey, as I mentioned, Saul wants to call it off. But his servant encourages him to seek out a local man of God. Okay, here we go. Search out this man of God. Now recall that the term man of God was a term that was oftentimes used for a prophet. So let's go there, chapter 9, verses 5 to 6. When they came to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back. Lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man that is held in honor. All that he says comes true. Let us go. Perhaps he can tell us about the journey on which we have set out. So the servant is saying, we've got to make sure we find these donkeys. Hey, there's a man of God here, a seer. Maybe he can work his powers and tell us where these donkeys are, right? So we'll get the seer. He'll tell us, oh, the donkeys are over here. And then we can go find them. So Saul's like, okay. And in fact, the fact that Saul is willing to accept the servant's counsel shows that he's also a person of some humility. This is his father's servant. He could have said, no, I said we're going home. Let's go. Now, he might have the answer to dad when he gets home, right? But he's willing to show deference to the servant. And the servant says, let's go and check out this man of God. Maybe he can tell us where these donkeys are. And Saul is willing to go. Okay, as shown earlier in 1 Samuel, as I was mentioning, the term man of God in the Deuteronomic history, from the book of Deuteronomy to the book of 2 Kings, the term man of God is used in reference to a prophet or someone with the prophetic gift. In this account, Saul's servant uses the term for Samuel. Now, this is great because in the narrative, we are getting built up to encounter Samuel from the perspective of Saul. We know who Samuel is. We were there from the time his mother was asking for a baby boy. But this is now going to be the lead-in to Saul's first encounter with Samuel. And you're going to see Samuel's sense of humor with this. And what happens when these two first meet? Samuel, in terms of who Samuel was, Samuel, we know, of course, was not merely a seer. He held the prophetic office. He did not simply have the prophetic gift, which could periodically be given. We're going to see Saul receive that gift. But Samuel held the prophetic office. Here's the difference. A seer was someone who simply knows the future. They can foretell the future. A prophet, the office of the prophet, was someone who might not only know the future, but was also one chosen by God as his messenger and was a guardian of God's covenant. So the prophetic office, Samuel's the first prophet, becomes a very established office with Samuel. In fact, Samuel's going to distinguish himself from the seer. If you look there, chapter 9, verse 9, you'll see this distinction. Again, this is verse 9. Let me find it here. Yep. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. So again, distinguishing between the seer, who simply just knows the future, and the prophet, a new office in Israel, who does not simply foretell the future, perhaps, but also, again, as a messenger, a mouthpiece of God, and a guardian of the covenant. Okay, so we know that they are going to see a seer because they're looking for lost donkeys. They're going to get something far more than what they expected in Samuel. The original intention to pursue Samuel was completely practical. This is, again, so important that Saul is just trying to find these lost donkeys. He's tired. He wants to go home. He's trying to find his dad's donkeys and then head back. His servant recommends they seek out this man of God. It's purely practical. Saul and his servant hoped that the seer, again, could tell them where these missing donkeys were. Because of the utilitarian nature of the request, it was common that a gift would be given to the seer. So the seer, you would go and say, "Can you tell me something about the future? Can you know where these donkeys are?" And the seer would try to use their powers and say, "Okay, they're over here." And then you would give a gift to the seer. This is why Saul mentions money. If you look there, chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. Then Saul said to the servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What have we?" The servant answered Saul again. He said, "I have some extra coins." This is why the mention of money. Because if you're going to a seer, that was their profession. That's how they provided for their livelihood. It would be common that you would give the seer a gift. Saul says, "I don't have any money, and our bread's gone." The servant says, "I have some extra coins." As Saul and his servant were looking for Samuel, they were told that a sacrifice was about to begin. So they're walking into the city, and they're looking for Samuel, and they ask about where Samuel is, and they're told that a sacrifice is about to begin on the high places, on the high place. Chapter 9, verse 12. Now, a full picture of public worship at this time is not provided for us. In fact, the full picture of worship before the temple of Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, is not given to us, a full picture. We know later in salvation history, Solomon, the son of King David, will build the temple in Jerusalem. At that point, all worship will happen at the temple in Jerusalem. In this period, we have sanctuary cities, so small temples, sanctuaries, such as we saw in Shiloh, and then sacrifices that are being offered in the high places. Oftentimes, they were literally high places. Just hills or cliffs, things of that sort where sacrifice would be offered. In some cases, these are actually previous Canaanite places of worship. And then during the religious wars, when the Canaanites were taken out, the Israelites would have taken over these places of worship and then made them the place of the worship according to the law of Moses. And it was common that personal or family sacrifices would be offered, not simply in the sanctuary cities, like we see with Samuel's father earlier in 1 Samuel, but also that these sacrifices, personal and familial, would be made in the high places. Worship in the hills and the high places was outlawed again under Solomon when the temple was built later in salvation history. It is the worship on the hills that is referenced by the Samaritan woman later in salvation history when the Lord Jesus is in Samaria and he meets the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And she says, "We worship in the hills and the high places." This is what she's referencing. She's debating whether or not Solomon had the authority to collate centralize worship in Jerusalem. Huge debate between the north and the south. We see that later in salvation history with the Samaritan woman. This is the reality of what she's referencing. The use of the word prince indicates an early hesitation. In the narrative, there's a hesitation to use the word king. Instead, we see the word prince. It indicates, again, this hesitation of Israel to use the term king, since early on it was still very much understood that God was the king of Israel. Let's look at that chapter 9, verse 16. If you just look at verse 16, you'll see this term prince. Verse 16, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel." And again, that's just an interesting point in the narrative, the sacred narrative, that shows this hesitation to use the word king. Eventually that will dissipate, but right now, there's still this hesitation. God tells Samuel to find a prince. Now, that Hebrew word could also mean chief or leader, or in some cases, sovereign, right? But it's different from the word king that we see later. Samuel is told in chapter 9, verse 16, to anoint Saul. Now, what about this anointing? I think it's very important that we understand where this comes from, because we use that term all the time. But there's a real progressive development in terms of anointing in salvation history. First of all, the term is actually a pastoral one. It comes from a shepherd taking care of his sheep. How's that? But what happened was the sheep, lice would get into their hair and so on, their coat, and would make their way up and then get into their ears and would actually cause the sheep to go crazy. So shepherds would take oil and they would smear the head around the ears and so on of the sheep. It would keep the fur wet and lice couldn't get in. So it was to protect the sheep. But because the sheep had this oil, when the sun hit, they seemed like they glowed, right? They looked very noble, distinguished, right? Like they were anointed. Well, this became such a part of the everyday life of the nomadic Israel that the term very quickly became identified with leadership, that they also were distinguished, singled out, protected. They also had a glow about them. And so they would repeat and take the oil and anoint the head of the king, and then he would shine because the sun would hit him. So something that actually began a very practical way to take care of sheep from lice becomes a very established ceremony in which a man is chosen and then identified as removed from everyone else with a specific vocation, someone who now has this mission a vocation, someone who has the grace of God and glows with this mission. So I just think it's very fascinating to see how this develops in a very practical way, and how when we use this term now about Saul being anointed, David being anointed, we speak about Jesus Christ being anointed. We speak in our baptism of being anointed. A child after they're baptized is still anointed with oil on their head. And to see here where it began, it was actually a very humble, practical, pastoral, meaning pastor, shepherd, application of care.
Right.
To protect and care for the sheep.
Right.
Again, in the nomadic life of Israel, the application of anointing someone also became identified with receiving authority or mission, that they were singled out, given a specific mission, a goal, and so held authority in order to accomplish that goal or that mission. As such, the ritual of anointing someone was understood as a sign of God's special selection. They would glow by God's favor. And the imparting of divine gifts were understood to come with this anointing. So, when a man is ordained a priest, my hands were anointed. Anointed, I therefore received the power in order to celebrate the sacraments, especially the sacrifice of the Mass. We understand that this anointing brings divine favor, brings certain divine gifts. It is also understood to be the bestowal of a mission. The Hebrew word for anointed one, by the way, the Hebrew word is Messiah. So when we speak about the long-awaited Messiah, we're speaking about the long-awaited anointed one. The anointed one, the chosen one, the one with the mission, the one with authority, the anointed one, the Messiah. That's a Hebrew word. The Greek version of that Hebrew word is Messiah, Greek word for Messiah is Christ. Christ simply means, in Greek, the anointed one. So when we speak about Jesus Christ, we are basically saying, Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, the one with divine favor. Jesus, the one on mission. Jesus, the one with authority. Jesus, the anointed one. Because again, Christ is simply the Greek of the Hebrew Messiah. Messiah simply means anointed one. So I find that connection very significant, especially when you realize where it comes from, like in the trenches, in the dirt, right? Of the land, of the people, of the hard work, right? This anointing. In the prophecy given to Samuel about this future king that's going to come to him, it is clear that national defense is a top priority. We are told, "He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines." That's verse 16. Later in Samuel's farewell address, later in 1 Samuel, we're told that an imminent threat by the Ammonites was a part of the original request for a king. We're going to see that in chapter 12, verses 12 to 13. And so it's clear that the external situation of Israel is in serious trouble and is very fragile. As prophesied, however, God's anointed one will save Israel from her enemies. God is going to allow for a king to be appointed, and one of the things that the king will do, the anointed one, is to destroy the enemies of Israel. As Saul and his servant are looking for Samuel, there's a moment again of comic relief as the two encounter the man of God asking where the seer's home is. So they get to the city and they're told, oh, a sacrifice is about to be offered. They go to look for Samuel before he gets to the sacrifice. They come across this older man and they say, excuse me, do you know where the seer is? And you can imagine Samuel really enjoying this. Samuel's like, I'm the seer. Right? I'm the seer. You can imagine Saul and the servant like, oh man, we really messed that one up. Sorry about that, Mr. Seer, right? Samuel says, I'm the seer. While it's puzzling that Saul doesn't recognize Samuel, it's possible that Samuel's fame has not spread to that part of Benjamin. Most of Samuel's activity would have been in Ephraim and in parts of Judah. So it's possible that they just didn't hear about Samuel. The servant simply knows that he's a seer, and he wants him to help him find lost donkeys, having no idea who this man truly is, a true prophet, the first prophet of Israel. Although it is also possible that they know of Samuel, heard of him, heard that he was a prophet, not simply a seer, but just had no idea what he looked like. Today we take that for granted. We know what our national leaders look like. We know what certain people look like. We don't know, we just Google. Oh, that's what he looks like. Okay. But in the ancient world, you could have known of someone and been in their presence and not realized that, that's the king. Okay. So it's possible that they had known of Samuel, but just didn't know what he looked like. And again, I want to emphasize that the two came, Saul and his servant, looking for a seer, and they found not only a seer, but a mighty prophet of the living God. As the two looked for help to find missing donkeys, Samuel immediately tells them without any direct inquiry from the two. Notice that in the text. In this sacred narrative, they come across him. We're looking for the seer. I am the seer. Oh, excuse us. And they don't even tell him about the lost donkeys. Samuel preempts any request and says, and the donkeys have been found. Don't worry about them. What? So Samuel immediately gives an answer to their initial inquiry, the only reason why they were looking for him. And again, they don't even tell him. He preempts them. This ready knowledge shows that Samuel is a mighty prophet. You can see that in chapter 9, verse 20. But the man of God went far beyond missing donkeys. Saul comes to Samuel looking for missing donkeys, but God has brought Saul to Samuel for a very different reason. Samuel invites the two to a sacrificial meal that he was walking to when they stopped him. Now, I want you to visualize this because this is going to be, you're going to really enjoy this. So they walk into the city. We're looking for the seer. Oh, he's up there, but you better hurry. They're about to offer a sacrifice in the high place. They hurry along. They find this old man. Hey, we're looking for the seer. I'm the seer. Oh, okay. Well, sorry about that. And don't worry about the donkeys. They're found. What? Who told him about the missing donkeys? And then Samuel says, why don't you two come with me? Because I'm about to offer this sacrifice and we're going to have a meal. Okay. So Saul and the servant follow Samuel. They literally bump into him while he's on the way to the sacrifice. I stress that because watch what happens. It was a meal where Samuel was going that was being prepared for a Benjamite that God had told Samuel about the day before. God tells Samuel, about this hour tomorrow, someone, a man from Benjamin, will come. And this is the one you are to prepare to rule my people. Samuel, being a man of God and a man of faith, takes this prophecy at face value and prepares the sacrifice and the meal. Dear friends, when they interrupt Samuel on the way to sacrifice, that sacrifice and meal are being prepared for Saul. Can you imagine Saul's shock? And I gotta go now, I gotta go to the sacrifice. Oh, okay, you come on. Okay, let's go. They walk into the sacrifice and the meal. And Samuel's like, oh yeah, this is for you. You can imagine Saul's like, look, I just came here looking for lost donkeys. Right? Do you have me confused with someone else? Like, what? And Samuel's like, no, this meal's for you. God told me about you yesterday that you were going to come, so I prepared all this for you. What? This so confuses Saul that after the meal, he has to go up on the roof and take a nap. Because it's like, what? Like, what? He could not even understand or comprehend what had just happened. He just came at the request of the servant to seek a seer to find lost donkeys. God had prepared Samuel to welcome a man of Benjamin at that hour Samuel, understanding the word of God, had prepared the sacrifice and the meal for Saul. Talk about divine providence, huh? God is always working in ways we can never imagine. God is always doing things for his people. And if we allow God's providence to play itself out and stop trying to preempt his blessings, we see the beautiful plan that he's prepared for us. Saul is completely shocked. So Samuel invites the two to a meal. It was a meal that was actually being prepared for the Benjamite that Samuel was told about, which turned out to be Saul. That's chapter 9, verse 16. Space was reserved for Saul at the head table, chapter 9, verse 22. The food had been set aside for him sometime earlier. Samuel has no idea that it's going to be Saul. It's just a man from Benjamin at that hour. That's chapter 9, verse 22. Excuse me, verses 23 to 24. Samuel was told the day before, as I stressed, that a man of Benjamin would come the next day around that hour and that he would be prince. Chapter 9, verse 16. And so, loyal to the word of God, again, Samuel, a mighty prophet, prepared things for him. Prepared the sacrifice and the meal for the man who would be prince of God's people. This knowledge and obedience to God's will showed Samuel to be a mighty prophet, not simply in word, but in deed. It can be so difficult for us in life when God asks us to do something, especially when we're not sure or all the details haven't been given, but to do it. Imagine the trust of Samuel. Samuel was literally walking to the sacrifice and the meal prepared for this Benjamite. When Samuel was preparing everything, organizing everything, setting out and planning the table arrangements and the food, he tells the servant even beforehand, put this food aside because this great person's coming. He prepares all of this without any knowledge of the details. And imagine that prophet who's walking to the sacrifice wondering, okay, Lord, let's see what's going on, right? And then when Saul stops him, Samuel says, oh, good, you're the one. Okay, yeah, the Lord told me about you. And Saul is completely caught off guard. Again, he's a young man who's trying to find his dad's donkeys. When Samuel blessed Saul, he felt unworthy, and his mild and shy temperament played themselves out. Remember this personality that we were describing about Saul. He's soft, he's indecisive, he's shy. And suddenly he's the center of this massive sacrificial meal at the head table. And he's told by the prophet, you're going to be the prince of God's people, the leader, the chief. What? I just came here for donkeys. Like, what? Saul responds to the prophet by saying that he is a member of the tribe of Benjamin, the least of the tribes of Israel, and is of the humblest of the families of the tribe. That's in chapter 9, verse 21. So Saul is trying to tell the prophet, I think you got the wrong man. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. We're the lowest. And my family is humble within that. Historically, Saul was correct. The man Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob, renamed Israel. And his tribe was small. Benjamin was a small tribe, especially since it had been depleted in a punitive act during the conquest of the Promised Land. You can read about that in Judges 20. There was an offense by a Benjamite, and the other tribes brought punitive action against Benjamin. Thousands of Benjaminites were killed. You can, again, read about that in Judges chapter 20. The consequences of that act, that the smallest and the youngest tribe became even smaller. But when Saul says, I'm of Benjamin, we're like the smallest tribe. Like, what do you mean? And my family, we have wealth and some prominence, but we're the humblest. We don't hold leadership in Benjamin. He's very confused. The selection of Benjamin, however, is a providential one. You might be saying, wait a minute. God told Samuel that a man of Benjamin was going to come. Saul identifies himself as a man of Benjamin. We knew about that from earlier in the chapter. But it's a providential selection. Why? Because the north was Ephraim, remember? 10 tribes merged and became a mega tribe, Ephraim. The south is Judah. And then there's Benjamin. Benjamin was allowed to hold its autonomy because it was a buffer state between these two large tribes. So it kind of kept the peace between Ephraim and Judah. The choice of Benjamin, therefore, would ensure national security and peace. Because if you chose an Ephraimite, Judahites would get upset. If you chose a Judahite, then the Ephraimites would get upset. So the selection, again, of a Benjamite was a creative one. But the choice of choosing a Benjamite was also very interesting because we know that the power to rule over Israel was given to Judah. So when Israel is blessing his sons, the power of governance is given to Judah. That's why it becomes such a large and powerful tribe. Remember, it takes 10 tribes in the north to balance Judah, one tribe. Judah is to rule. So it's very peculiar that Judah is not being selected to rule. Already that's telling us something's not right. Incidentally, you can read about the selection of Judah in Genesis chapter 49, where Judah receives this authority from Israel. The prepared meal followed a sacrifice which was most likely a peace offering, since the meal was shared by everyone, even those who were not Levites. We've heard about that before with Elkanah, Samuel's father. Samuel, however, is given the portion that was usually reserved to the priests. In this way, Saul is being treated as though he were a priest. This emphasizes the unique status of the anointed king in Israel. The king is going to be given certain privileges. So you can imagine even that is shocking Saul. Why am I eating the priest's portion of this sacrifice? Why am I at the head table? Why was this prepared for me before I even knew that I was coming here? As an anointed one, the king would share certain priestly privileges even though he were not a priest. Remember, Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. It's going to be very important later. He is not a Levite. That means even though he can share certain priestly privileges, such as eating the priestly portion of a sacrifice, he is not a Levite. He cannot offer sacrifice. It's going to be very important for us later in 1 Samuel. The private anointing of Samuel that we see there in chapter 10 is followed by his public acceptance as king later in chapter 10. The confirmation that God has chosen Saul as king is given by 3 encounters and by a 3-fold casting of lots by God's people. And what are these 3 signs? The 3 signs include, first, that near Rachel's tomb, 2 men will assure Saul that his father's donkeys were found and that his father was now nervous about his safety. So these 2 men near a revered holy place will confirm what Samuel's already told Saul, that the donkeys have been found. That's going to be the first sign. And incidentally, Rachel's tomb is significant because Rachel was a Benjamite. She is revered. Her tomb is located within the tribe of the Benjamites. She was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, 2 of Israel's sons. Her tomb is in the Benjamite region. It's been a high holy place, a place of great reverence by the Benjamites. She was Benjamin's mother, the father of their tribe. So these 2 men will confirm what the prophet has said. The second is that near the Oak of Tabor, which was a landmark on the road to Bethel, 3 travelers to the shrine there would give Saul 2 loaves of bread for the sacrifice. Now, the giving of sacrificial bread is another reflection of Saul's priestly status as a king. That these three men would give to Saul the bread that would be offered. Remember, the peace offering was usually bread and wine. That they would give him bread in order to offer the sacrifice, that the sacrifice might be offered. Again, showing his role as king, not as the one making sacrifice, but as the one calling for sacrifice for God's people. The third is that at another high place of prayer, Saul would receive a prophetic gift. Remember how I've been distinguishing between the prophetic gift and the prophetic office? Anyone can receive the prophetic gift. The prophetic gift could be very terrifying because oftentimes people would go almost in this ecstatic state. Their bodies might begin to shake. They might fall to the ground. They might begin to have foam around their mouth and so on, right? And the idea that in the prophetic gift is that one becomes so close to God that our human nature can't sustain it and it begins to be overwhelmed. And then this ecstatic prophetic gift, a message is usually bestowed. The prophetic gift was highly revered, but also approached with great suspicion. We would say in contemporary terms, it was considered weird, right? And God tells Saul that he will receive the prophetic gift. In the course of these three signs, we are told of the immediate threat of the Philistines. People seem to know Saul, which supports the idea that this high place of the third sign is near his hometown of Gibeah. After this prophetic experience, Saul is changed. So the three signs are fulfilled. Two men confirm the donkeys are found. Three men bestow gifts of the bread for sacrifice. And the third, he has the prophetic gift. After the prophetic gift, Saul is a different person. We are told he has a different heart, a new heart. That's chapter 10, verse 9. You can see it there. While Saul was given a temporary prophetic gift, he was not a prophet. He didn't hold the prophetic office. He continued to rely on Samuel throughout his rule and sought Samuel's instructions most of the time. We're going to talk about that. Outside of Samuel, prophets were generally considered real nobodies by society and were approached with some suspicion. Again, the prophetic gift was oftentimes considered something weird. And yet it's very important that the third sign of God's selection of his king would be marked by the prophetic gift. The Israelites generally approached the religious ecstasy of the prophets with suspicion since they resembled the rites and the practices of the Canaanites, of the Gentiles. This apprehension explains the response of Saul's uncle and the people of his hometown to Saul's prophetic experience. You see that in chapter 10, verses 9 to 16, his uncle is just not liking this, is he? What is going on with you, Saul? This is weird. There is no evidence that Saul received the prophetic gift at any other time in his life until the very end of his rule. Ironically, that he would receive the prophetic gift at the beginning and then receive the prophetic gift at the beginning of the end of his rule. This prophetic gift being almost a bookmark to the life of Saul. After these events and some worship at Gilgal, a prominent worship area in Benjamite territory, so they'll go to Gilgal. Saul has now had these experiences. He goes to Gilgal. Samuel assembles all the Israelites at Mizpah. Remember Mizpah? This was the very same place after the ark returned for the Philistines. The prophet organized everyone at Mizpah. And they recommitted themselves to the Lord at that same place. Samuel reassembles the tribes of Israel, and he intercedes for Israel. It's very significant that he would choose that place because it was at Gilgal after the ark returned that Samuel takes over rule of Israel. And so it's powerful that in the exact same location where Samuel came to this place of prominence and was established as a prophet, that same place will be where Saul is now chosen by a series of three lots, three casting of lots, as the first king of Israel. The same place. At Mizpah, Samuel appeals to the Exodus as an example of God's care and protection. Chapter 10, verse 18. Remember, the Exodus event is like the creed, right? So we read, we pray the creed at Mass today. We recount the work of Jesus Christ at every sacrifice, Sunday sacrifice of the Mass. During the Deuteronomic period, Deuteronomy 2 Kings, the creed of Israel was the Exodus. Remember what God did. Remember how he ransomed us. Remember how he saved us. We see this constant during this period of salvation history. Here Samuel is recalling the Exodus. Chapter 10, verse 18. As you've already seen in 1 Samuel, again, the Exodus is this type of creed during this Deuteronomic period of history. The reference here by Samuel is probably a reminder of the cry and answer appeal that God will now say will be suspended when Israel receive its king. We talked about how Israel will cry and God will answer. And the Lord says that's going to stop because you have your king now. In Samuel's instructions and in the threefold system of lots, we see the interior structure of Israel. It starts with the tribe, it goes to the clan, and then it goes to the individual. Interestingly, it's the clearest demonstration of the structure of Israel, the tribal system of Israel, at the exact time when that very structure is going to cease to exist. Tribe, clan, person. That's all going to dissolve under king. And so we see the clearest illustration of this tribal system at the very time again that it will come to its conclusion. And what happens? First the tribe is selected, then the clan is selected, and then they choose Saul. The use of lots was an acceptable practice in Israel at the time, since the Lord's guidance was seen to be given in this way. Such a practice is different from sorcery or occult practices of chance, since the lots were seen to reveal God's will and were not used as magical attempts to manipulate reality or to worship the elements of nature. The custom of lots was long established among the Israelites, and we see multiple examples of that. Incidentally, the last recorded example of lots being used was in the selection of Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot later in salvation history. Judas betrayed the Lord, the apostles prayed, cast lots, and they chose Matthias. It's the last time we see lots. Why? Because the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Lots were needed to discern the will of the living God. It was to understand what God wanted, not to manipulate, not to control, not to create, not these sorcery or occult practices. When the Holy Spirit comes, we don't need lots anymore. The lots were carried on the chest plate of the high priest. And when lots had to be casted, he took the lots from the chest plate in order for them to be rolled. As it became clear that Saul was going to be selected, Saul hides among the luggage. He doesn't want to be king of Israel. Once found, however, he is declared king by Saul. Excuse me, by Samuel. Saul does not want to be king. He's found, and then Samuel declares him king. Saul is greeted with a loud roar. Chapter 10, verse 24. Incidentally, this is the same way that the Ark of the Covenant is greeted. So we begin to see a parallel between the anointed king and the Ark of the Covenant. That the covenant, God's presence on earth, that the throne of the king of Israel will share in this element, in elements of this glory. Incidentally, the Ark of the Covenant, which we heard about in chapter 8, begins to be eclipsed, possibly because we see the tribes of Israel beginning to cause tension among themselves, the immense external threat that's now being posed. And then, of course, the worship in the high places and the hills become very prominent. The Ark fades away from prominence. It's very peculiar. Unlike other nations whose monarchs ruled without hindrance, the king of Israel would be God's servant and his instrument. And therefore, he is placed under a system of rights and duties. These are given by Samuel, we are told, written in a book and lay before the Lord. That's chapter 10, verse 25. After the events at Mizpah, there is a sudden change in the narrative. All of a sudden, we see Saul, he's had this experience with Samuel, and then there are these three signs, and then they're at Mizpah, and there's the casting of lots, and this is the narrative, and we're moving along, and all of a sudden, it appears as if the narrative just stops. Suddenly, there's an immediate twist, because the Ammonites come on the scene, and they're a threat to Israel. And the first task of Israel's king is to protect God's people. Saul is heroic. He takes the lead. He organizes the tribes of Israel. We see throughout this portion of 1 Samuel, he organizes the tribes. He leads the military. He commands. This shy, indecisive person is very different now. Here we see an anointed king with a new heart, leading the charge in order to defend God's people from the Ammonites. After this battle, Saul accompanies Samuel back to Gilgal, where Samuel, we are told, will restore the kingdom, renew the kingdom. It's chapter 11, verse 14. At this point, all opposition to Saul is gone. There had been previous murmurs. It's gone now because they saw his majesty and his power. They saw that he was different. The location again at Gilgal has a high significance because Gilgal was the first place where the Israelites stepped as they re-entered the promised land. That was the first place they entered as they were coming home after 400 years of slavery and 40 years in the desert. They're at Gilgal, and as they enter, that's a place of renewal, a new period in salvation history. And the prophet has all of Israel assemble at Gilgal. As it was the start of the homecoming of Israel, now it would be the start of the monarchy in the same place. And there at Gilgal, Saul is accepted as king. Samuel, showing immense humility, removes himself as national leader. Can you imagine that? We have seen this man's life. All that he had to do for Israel. All that he has suffered for Israel. And he has to relinquish it all. And he does it. Because God has said, make them a king. And he will obey God. Samuel gives his beautiful farewell address that we see throughout chapter 12. Interestingly, that he begins his address with the first words that we can find in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Samuel will echo language of law and of beginning in his farewell address. He will warn Israel about the king and about placing trust in the king. He will warn them about forgetting God or being disobedient or unfaithful to him. Samuel speaks of his own righteousness and his love for justice. We can see there an indirect assertion of his innocence in terms of the thievery and the bribery of his sons. Samuel says, I was a man of righteousness, a man who loved justice, unlike his sons. Samuel also in this farewell address recalls the events of salvation history. He recalls the other judges before him, and he places himself in that series of judges who ruled Israel as he marks their end and the beginning of the king. And again, he reminds them to be faithful to God. Samuel concludes his address, and there is thunder and rain brought down at the conclusion of his address. Israel repents, and Samuel promises God's intercession and God's protection as long as they remain faithful to God. Ooh, man, did we cover a lot tonight? That was a lot. But we've seen Saul, the selection of Saul, the signs, the casting of lots, his hesitation, the influence of his anointing, that now he's going to defend Israel. He pushes back the Ammonites. And then we see Samuel's humility as he relinquishes and removes himself from national leadership. And now is supportive of the king, but reminds Israel to stay faithful to God. Okay, we're going to see a lot play out next week. Saul starts strong, doesn't he? Isn't that just inspiring when you hear him? You know, this shy, indecisive young man who now becomes this mighty commander. This man who's so confident in God and willing to fight in order to defend God's glory. It's inspiring. Unfortunately for Saul, it won't last very long. And we're going to pick that up next week. Thank you for joining me this evening as we've discussed chapters 9 to 12 of 1 Samuel. I hope you can join us next week as we pick up the story. God bless you, Team Grace.